The story is told of a man who was convinced he was dead. And the family were concerned about him, of course, as you would be. And they engaged a psychiatrist to try and convince him that he was deluded. And so the psychiatrist set out and tried all sorts of means, and he got him lots of medical books to read to show that dead people don't bleed. He decided this is the way he was going to convince him. He was going to convince him that dead people don't bleed. So he got him lots of medical books to read. He introduced him to a few doctors to speak to. He even took him along to see a post-mortem being carried out. And eventually the man admitted that he was convinced that dead people don't bleed. So the psychiatrist took out a scalpel and cut him in the arm, and his arm bled profusely. And the man looked at the bleeding wound and turned very pale and stammered, "Well, what do you know? Dead men do bleed." When someone is completely convinced of something, it can be hard to persuade them otherwise. It can be hard to dissuade someone from a particular position, even if they're totally mistaken. Even if you know that someone's mistaken, it can be hard to persuade them if their mind is made up. And that was the situation facing Malachi. About 400 years before the birth of Jesus, the people of Israel were back from exile in Babylon. They were back in Jerusalem. But after all they'd gone through, and even seeing God restoring them to Jerusalem, they weren't entirely convinced of his love for them. They were doubting that, and they were beginning to say, well, God seems to be failing to keep the promises that he made. When he made a covenant with us as a special chosen people, he seems to be failing to keep his side of the covenant. They, of course, ignored the fact that they had failed so many times to keep their side of the covenant, but they're beginning to doubt that God is faithful and that somehow he has left them and his love for them has gone. And Malachi, God speaks through Malachi, trying to persuade them that that's not the case, that the covenant is very much in place, and that God would fulfill all the promises of his covenant, despite their failure to do so. And so that's the task that we see Malachi faced with, and he again speaks to the people, and they ask him more questions and more questions, and they're just not convinced. And so we pick up the saga or the debate today between Malachi and the people, and we're going to read from Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, down to chapter 3, verse 5. The chapter divisions in Malachi aren't great for, it doesn't divide the passage as well as maybe we would like, not natural division. So we're going to read this, which is one real section today. So Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, down to chapter 3, verse 5. "You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them, or where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages and oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty." We finish there at verse 5. So we find God here weary today. God is weary of his people. If we can imagine God having having emotions as we do, we're made in God's image and we have emotions. God can feel anger, can feel sorrow, and he was weary with his people's constant doubting and constant questioning. Well, what was it that made people doubt? What are the questions that they were bringing? Well, here are just a couple of the people's complaints. First of all, they seem to say that God is unjust. God is unjust. They were seeing things that were going wrong in there, perhaps not so much amongst themselves, but amongst the surrounding nations, and they're saying, why is God allowing this? Why is God allowing this to happen? If he's a God of justice, why is he not intervening? And perhaps in verse 5 there we have some examples, sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud laborers of their wages, there's injustice there, who oppress widows and the fatherless, who don't look out for aliens. Why is God not acting? If God is a just God, Why does he not act and deal with this evil? And they were very quick to look at the faults of the surrounding nations, maybe not so quick to look at their own faults. But that was a question that they had. They said, if God's a just God, why don't we see that justice in action? And then secondly, they said, God is unfaithful. Their view of injustice and what they saw as injustice led to that second question. Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? And then, where is he gone? Where is this God? There seems to be no justice. Is God still around? Is he actually here at all? Has he abandoned us? Has God forsaken us as people? Has he forgotten the covenant? And that's the big theme right through Malachi. The people felt that God had forgotten his covenant with them. He seemed to have forgotten that they were his chosen people. They could see things that they weren't happy with. They could see things that they thought meant that God had somehow abandoned them. Had he forgotten his promise that they would be his people? That out of all the nations on the earth, he had chosen them, that they would enjoy his blessing? And while it was true that there was much evil around, there were all sorts of things happening that didn't please God, the people of Israel tended to have a rather rosy view of themselves. They looked on themselves as being God's chosen people, and they were quick to see fault in others. And they immediately turned to God and said, where is this God? Or they turned to Malachi and said, where is this God? This God that you're constantly trying to convince us about. And God is weary of their grumbles. It's hard to imagine God having human emotions, but as I say, we're made in his image, and God had called his people, he'd chosen them, despite all their sinfulness, he had stuck with them, he had let them be taken into exile, as he warned them that would happen, but he'd brought them back, as he had promised, the remnant came back and began to re-establish the city and rebuild it under Ezra and Nehemiah, and he was perfectly faithful to all that he promised, but this was still their grumble. God's unfaithful. Where is this God that we want to believe in, but just seems to have deserted us? And Malachi is left with trying to persuade them, and they again and again come back to him with these doubts and these grumbles and these complaints. And so God responds through Malachi, through the prophet, and he assures them that he's still very much present. He hasn't forgotten the covenant he made with them at all. Although they're hard to convince of that, Malachi says again, God has not forgotten you at all. And the people of Israel took a very narrow view, a very short-term view. They looked at their immediate situation, and they looked at the surrounding nations, and they wanted to be made strong again. They had a sort of a nationalistic view of what this Messiah, whom they knew God had promised, they knew that there was a promised Messiah who would come, but they thought of it very much as how God would bless them as a nation and help them against the surrounding nations and deal with the surrounding nations and all the evil that they perceived in those nations. And so they are waiting for this Messiah to come. We can read there in chapter 3, verse 1, suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord. God says, you're waiting for the Messiah because previous prophets had spoken of the Messiah who would come. And the people are waiting for him, but God points to events that will happen much farther ahead. He points to events that are going to happen 400 years hence. The people are looking for God's Messiah in a very narrow local sense. And God is planning something much greater. He's planning to unveil his salvation for the whole of humanity through his people, but not just for his people. And that's not the first time God has spoken of this, of course. God has spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Let me just read Isaiah 43, verses 18 and 19. Forget the former things, God says. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. And he's spoken also through the prophet Jeremiah. And here's well-known verses from Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God is promising a new covenant with his people, which will not just be for the Jewish people, but which will include all those who will come to him. He's opening up salvation to all nations. He's using Israel as his chosen people, as he promised. But he has greater plans for them than they fully understand. And so God says through Malachi that a messenger will come in preparation of all of this. And the whole of the Old Testament points to the coming of Jesus. As Jesus explained to those walking along with him on the road to Emmaus after he had risen from the dead, he pointed to the fact that the whole of the law and the prophets, all of the Old Testament pointed to him. The whole of the Old Testament begins to focus in on Jesus. And then all of the New Testament emanates from Jesus as we read about the growth of the early church. But they maybe had begun to read, they maybe had begun to wonder, would this really happen? Would this really happen? And God assures them that it will happen. What he has promised will come true, will come to pass, and a messenger will come to announce the imminent arrival of the promised Messiah. Now, it was going to be 400 years later. You flick over in your Bibles, you come to Matthew. There's a 400-year gap between Malachi's prophecy and the coming of John the Baptist. But God says a messenger will come. And, of course, we know that John the Baptist came, and John the Baptist said, "Prepare the way of the Lord." The promised Messiah is about to come. And then when Jesus spoke of John the Baptist, he actually quotes these words we've just read from Malachi. And he says, this is Jesus speaking about John. "He is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.'" Jesus confirms that John the Baptist was the one whom Malachi was speaking about, who would come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And then once the messenger has brought preparation, the Messiah will come, and the Messiah will be none other than God himself in the form, in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. And the people of Israel had maybe a slightly wrong or a limited understanding of Messiah. They still had this idea of maybe a more nationalistic leader, someone who would reestablish the kingdom of Israel as a nation, a dominant nation in the world. And they're anticipating this. They're seeking this. They're waiting for this. But God is planning to do something far greater, something far greater than they have in mind. And they may feel, well, we've nothing to fear. We've nothing to worry about. We're waiting for this Messiah. We're looking forward to him. And the Messiah's coming will happen as they anticipate. But Malachi reminds them that no one's worthy to meet God, that they feel that somehow that they're okay, that nothing can go wrong. But no one can stand before God. And we read that verse 2 there. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? That's one of the famous arias from the Messiah. You'd hear people like Bryn Terfel singing it. Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? The Jews were thinking, the people of Israel were feeling that we have nothing to worry about. God will come and look on us with favor. And Malachi says, when God comes, it's going to be so much greater than what you have in mind. This is going to be something that you can't even begin to understand. The Messiah will come. And like so much Old Testament prophecy, there are two stages of fulfillment. There are two stages of fulfillment. Malachi says, this won't be quite as you expect. This is going to be greater than anything you can imagine. You haven't fully understood those Old Testament prophets who came before me. And he says, when the Messiah comes, he will offer true purification. True purification. You see, the sacrificial system that the people went through was only ever going to be temporary. As the priests went week by week, year by year, in to offer sacrifices. They would offer sacrifices for their own sins. Then they would go in and offer sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people. And God graciously did accept those sacrifices and forgave his people their sins. But they had to be repeated again and again and again. And we can read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4. This is what the writer says. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. They couldn't deal with sins. They allowed God to forgive the people's sins, and he instituted all the sacrifices in the temple, but they were imperfect. The sacrifices were often poor. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. The people would sacrifice a diseased or a lame sheep. They weren't really making a sacrifice to God. And the priests were abusing the system. They were accepting these animals. So even the system that the people had in place, that God had given them, was being abused. They were misusing it. And now we see this system being purified. Both the priests and the people needed to be purified. Somebody refining metal, refining silver, so burning out the impurities in metal, or using launderer's soap, not soap as we would understand today, but a solution they would use to purify linen or cloth. And both the priests and the people needed to be purified. The imperfect system that was there wasn't going to continue. And we've now seen the fulfillment of that in the Lord Jesus, who offered himself both as a priest. He came as our high priest, and he offered himself as the Lamb. John said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, we can read in Hebrews chapter 9. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that were to come, that were already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus came to offer a perfect sacrifice. The people thought that God was somehow going to renew the sacrifices, the system that they had, to spruce it up a bit, to make it a bit better. But God had in mind a much greater sacrifice as he came in the form of his Son and died to bring salvation. And Paul could write to the Romans, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful men to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin and sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Jesus was going to come not just to try and clean up a system that was failing, not just to try and maintain what was already there, but to bring in a completely new covenant, a covenant where people could be forgiven, where sins could be washed away completely. And here's what, again, the writer of the Hebrews says. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. See, God hadn't disappeared, as his people thought. He hadn't forgotten his covenant with them, but he saw it with all its flaws. He saw it with all the failures, both on the part of the people and of the priests. And he said, I'm coming back, I will come back. I will come as I promised, a messenger will come and prepare the way for the Messiah. The Messiah who was none other than the Lord Jesus himself, who would come and fulfill his covenant in a way that the people hadn't even imagined, much greater way than they had expected. And that will enable them and us to offer sacrifices acceptable to God. Not bulls and cows and sheep. Those sacrifices, that system even in the Jewish religion has passed away altogether. But to offer ourselves, as Paul says, writing to the Romans, we want to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We can do that because of what Jesus has done for us, because he offered his body as a sacrifice to pay the price for our sins. The system that was there was imperfect. It was only ever temporary. And it was imperfect because the people abused it. They could never fully be cleansed from sin, because they offered sacrifices that were half-hearted, that weren't acceptable, and the priests accepted them, and the whole system was not as it should have been. And God says, I'm going to replace that. The Messiah will come. He will be the Lamb of God who will offer his life once and for all to pay the price for your sin. I haven't forgotten my part of the covenant. I haven't forgotten my side of the agreement. And in fact, the way it will be fulfilled will be so much greater than what you could imagine, because I will come in power and you will see the salvation that will be offered to all men. You are my special people, but I've chosen you to bring salvation to the world. Through you, Jesus will come and bring salvation to the world. They had a very narrow view of what was happening. But God says, I'm going to come, a messenger will come to prepare the way, and then I will come in the form of my Son, the Messiah, to bring salvation to all, to offer his life as a sacrifice. But secondly, God says, the Messiah will come to judge. He will come to offer salvation, and we know that Jesus has come and has opened the kingdom of heaven to us, but he will also return to judge. So verse 5, so I will come near to you for judgment, and I will be quick to testify against those who are sinning. All those people that you're complaining about, all those people that you're saying seem to be getting off scot-free, all those people who seem to be avoiding justice, one day they will face justice. And the people of Israel, of course, were mainly thinking of the sins of others. They thought that their sins were dealt with. They'd offered their sacrifices. They were okay. They were thinking of people around about them. But God says, One day those people will be judged, but everyone will stand before God. Everyone will stand before God, and not just the Jews' enemies. See, we live now between the time of the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. We live in the time when we've seen Jesus offer his life. He offers salvation to all who will turn to him in repentance and faith. He will offer true forgiveness, not the forgiveness that was achieved by the blood of bulls and lambs. But Jesus can offer true forgiveness to all who turn to him. But ultimately, he will return to judge sin. And something we don't maybe like to talk about, or people certainly don't like to hear that message, but one day Jesus will return, and no one will escape. And those who think that they will escape justice, those who seem to escape justice in our world, will have to answer to God. And there's no condemnation, Paul says, writing to the Romans, for those who are in Christ. Those who have committed themselves to Christ, those who have accepted his forgiveness, will not have to face God's judgment, although we deserve it. We will not have to face God's judgment because Jesus has taken our sin upon himself and has died in our place. But those who neglect God, those who don't accept that salvation that he offers, will one day have to face him as judge. And that's a message. If you were to say that to people today, to many people, they would say, when's this going to happen? What are you talking about? When is this? How long are we waiting for this to happen? Because they're skeptical and they're cynical. Just as the people of Malachi, in Malachi's time, were beginning to get a bit cynical about where is God and what's happening. People today think the same. And Peter writes that. Peter says, people are saying, where is this God you're talking about? When's the return of Jesus? But of course, he tells us that God is giving time for people to repent. He's giving time for people to repent. He's holding back his justice, but that day will come. So God speaks to his people and says, I want to assure you that I haven't forgotten about my plans. God is not one who forgets his plans, who changes his mind. He says, you have an idea of what this Messiah will be, but in years from now, when the messenger comes and the Messiah comes, this will be different to what you have anticipated. I'm opening up salvation through my chosen people, through Jesus, who is a Jew himself, to all people. Because he will offer a sacrifice which is perfect. Not like the ones that you're offering me now. He will be a pure priest, not like the priests who are accepting dodgy sacrifices. He will come and offer himself to forgive your sins. And then he will give people time to repent and one day will return to judge. And you're worried about injustice. You're worried about people getting off, as you say it, with all these things that they mention in verse 5 there. One day they will be judged. God says, that's not happening behind my back. I know that that's happening. And I will come and judge. What about us today? You may say, well, that's all very well. This is 2,400 years ago. What can we say about ourselves today? Well, just a few quick thoughts. The first thing is we can't rely on religious rituals. We can't do that. There are so many people in all sorts of religions who put their faith in the rituals of their particular faith. And they go through, whether it's sacrifice or ceremonies, but their hearts aren't affected. That's what was true of a lot of the Jewish people. They were offering sacrifices which God had instituted, but they were not offering with their hearts. They were just going through the motions. We can do that even as Christians today. We can do that even in a nominally Christian country. There are those who will go through the motions and they may go along to church. They may, I don't know how many people have said to me, I always give into the churches, I give my money into the church. And those are not bad things to do. But God wants our hearts. He doesn't want us to rely on religious rituals. And we have got to be very careful as Christians too, as we come along, that we don't get into the way of just going through the motions. We come along to church on Sunday because it's Sunday and that's what we do. We want to come along and give our hearts to God. We want to offer him true worship, worship from our hearts. Isaiah said to God's people in the Old Testament, as we are his people in the New Testament, he said to them, these people come before me and they worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Well, we could be guilty of that. We can come along and be led by musicians and sing God's praise from our lips and our hearts are far from God and our minds are somewhere else. And we can go through those rituals. God wants us to come before him in repentance. As Psalm 51 says, he wants us to come with broken and contrite hearts. God wants us to come before him in repentance and then to come joyfully to worship him. But that's what he wants us to turn to Jesus to seek forgiveness and to come to him. To obtain that forgiveness. And if that's something you've never done, if you've come along to church regularly, maybe for weeks, maybe for years, come along to church and have never, ever taken that step of repenting of your sin, of coming before God and acknowledging that you need forgiveness, then that offer is open to you. God offers salvation to all who come to him. No one who calls upon the name of the Lord will be rejected. It's not about going through the motions, as a lot of the Jewish people were doing, as a lot of people do in a lot of faiths today. God has opened salvation. The Messiah has come, and that salvation is open to all. And secondly, we mustn't doubt God's promises. Many people today, you'll hear them say, well, where is this God of justice you talk about? Now, that's not quite the same as the people in the Old Testament, because that was God's own people asking, where is the God of justice? Where has he gone? A lot of people will say in today's world, well, where is this God? You talk about this God of justice, and look at what's going on in the world. Look at the injustice. Look at things that are happening because of whether it's wars or ethnic cleansing or whatever. Where is justice? And what Malachi said to the people then was just as true today. One day God will come and will bring justice. Those who think they can live as they want, those who are unjust to one another, those who have seemed to escape justice, will one day face God's judgment. Everyone will stand before God, and God will put an end to evil. He's not slow regarding his promises. As I mentioned a minute ago, Peter says God is giving time for people to repent, but that doesn't mean that he's forgotten. It doesn't mean that he doesn't see. And one day God will come, and this world will have to give an account to him. And Jesus himself said, all nations must have the opportunity to hear about that salvation. And then the end will come. So that's why we're involved in mission, and so many organizations are involved in bringing the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth, so that people have a chance to hear and repent before God, Jesus returns to judge. God's people accuse him of forgetting his covenant. A lot of people today would accuse God, people who have actually no time for God at all, would still accuse God. It's interesting to hear people who don't have much time for God in general, but will quickly blame him when they see things in the world they don't like. But God will one day put that right. And the fact that a lot of time has passed since Jesus spoke these words, and since the New Testament was written and the early church began, doesn't mean that God has forgotten. God has not forgotten any more than he had forgotten at the time of Malachi. And thirdly and finally, we mustn't overlook our own hearts. We mustn't overlook our own hearts. The Israelites were very quick to look at others. They were very quick to look at those outside. And they looked at the nations round about and said, God, when are you going to come and judge these people? When are you going to come and put this right? And they overlooked the fact that they were offering shoddy sacrifices, and that their hearts could be far from God, and that they very often had a religion which they were just going through the motions. They looked at others and they could see the faults in others. Peter says that we must all appear before God to give an account of what we've done in our lives. Not an account for salvation. Our salvation is secure. If you're trusting in Jesus, that salvation is secure. There's no condemnation. But Paul does write to Christians in Corinth and says, we've all got to stand before God to give an account for what we did in our lives. And we have to look in our lives. It's very easy to look at those in the world outside. It's very easy to look at others and to look at all the things that are going wrong in their lots. And to think, well, you know, we're okay, we're safe. And if you're a Christian, your salvation is secure, but we mustn't overlook our own hearts. We mustn't look at the faults of others and ignore our own faults. Jesus said, of course, if you can see the speck in someone else's eye, you've got a plank in your own eye. It's very easy to criticize others. It's very easy to see what's going on in the world and say, isn't that terrible? And to excuse ourselves. And that's what the Jewish people had a tendency to do. They tended to see the sin of the other nations, which was there. And it was great. And we can see so much sin in our world. But sometimes we overlook our own hearts. And we look confidently, as they did, to the return. We look to the return of Jesus, as they looked for the coming of the Messiah. And we forget that we will all have to stand before God. We need to examine our lives, examine how we live. As you go off to work tomorrow, or to college or to school or whatever, and as we just live our daily lives, to examine ourselves, God was calling his people to account. And he would call us to account and to say, if you're my people, don't just look at those outside. Look at yourselves. Are you living in a way that honors me? Are we living in a way that honors God? Are we living in a way that when people look at us, they see a difference? People in your work, people that you meet day by day, whatever your social activities are, do people see a difference in you so that they can say, do you know, those people who call themselves Christians, they really do take that seriously. That has made a difference to them. It's very easy to see the faults in others, and God's people had a tendency to do that. So today we see that God doesn't forget. He's a faithful God. He's always been faithful to his promises. He was faithful to his promises in the Old Testament. And the fact that Jesus came, the people doubted would he come, and he came. And there's so much evidence, and we know right through the New Testament, the evidence is there for Jesus' first coming. And we mustn't doubt that he will return. Time passes, and people wonder. Time passed in the Old Testament, people wonder, when is this Messiah going to appear? We mustn't ever doubt that God is on the throne. He's in control of his world. He will return and bring judgment and bring justice and finally take his people to be with him. But in the meantime, we want to be living for him, offering our lives, as Paul says, as living sacrifices, serving him day by day, and trying to be faithful to that task, which is our little strapline of our church, making Jesus known. We want to make Jesus known so that people, however cynical or skeptical they may be, would come to know him and to accept that forgiveness which he promised through these prophets so long ago, and which we've seen fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, and which one day he will come and finally consummate. As always, we've prayed at the end of our service, and if you'd like someone to pray with you about anything at all, or maybe to ask a bit more about some of these things, please go into the prayer room just out to the, my left there, and someone will be very happy to speak to you about any of these issues, or if you want to pray about anything at all. But let's pray that God will help us to be his people, to be his faithful people. He wanted his people in the Old Testament to be faithful, and he wants us to be faithful today. So let's just join together in prayer, and then we'll sing again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience. Thank you that you were patient with your people in the Old Testament when they failed and let you down again and again and again. And Father, we know that we do the same. We know that we can so easily point the finger at others, and we can wonder why you don't come and judge them and overlook our own hearts and our own sinfulness. We thank you for forgiveness through Jesus. But we pray, Father, that you help us never to take that for granted, never to presume in your favor, but rather to seek to live lives that honor you, and to seek to live lives that glorify you, and to seek to live lives that bear witness to what you've done in our lives, so that others might come to know you and to love you and to experience that forgiveness, and to avoid having to face the judgment which you will bring one day. So, Father, we thank you for these words written to your people so long ago, patiently encouraging them to remember that you're a faithful God, and we pray that you will teach us that same lesson today. In Jesus' name, amen.